Good to be back this morning. Good to see everyone here. We've been studying the subject of the Godhead through this series of lessons, and this morning we come upon the subject of God the Son. I was told Bob last night this will be difficult for 45 minutes since I do a five-night series on the deity of Christ alone. So I'll have to cram some things in this morning, and then we're going to be looking at, during the worship hour this morning, the subject of the nature of Christ's death and sacrifice and what's called the substitution theory and some things that I'm afraid brethren have been influenced by out there from the denominational world. So we'll be looking at that later. So we'll parse these things out. This morning we're going to focus on the subject of God the Son. God the Son. What does the Bible teach about Jesus? We've been studying. We talked about last night the fact that there is a person of God known as the Father, and we looked at several passages that relate to that. And we are going tonight, the Lord willing, to consider the subject of God the Holy Spirit. But now we want to focus on the subject of God the Son. We talked about graduated authority in the Godhead last night, as the Father is in a position of being director, and Christ the Son in the position of servant, in the position of Son. And so we'll be focusing on some things along those lines. But by and large this morning, we'll be focusing on things that do pertain to the divinity of Christ, given the fact that there are literally hundreds of millions of people, religious people, out in the world today who believe in some concept of God, but do deny the divinity of Christ. Jesus is God. The Bible teaches that, and the Scriptures are replete with examples of it. In fact, as I mentioned, I think from the very offset of this series, several times in the Old Testament, when you're reading God passages, you're actually reading about Jesus. We'll be looking at some of those this morning. It is enlightening, it is faith-building to examine these things, and it equips us to be able to answer errors. There's one segment of religious people who will come knocking on your door, and they want to talk. And I always, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I'm never critical of that. We need to do more of that ourselves. That's hard to do. I've done a lot of door knocking in my life and preaching, and that's something that is a job. It's a job. There are some logistical factors involved in it, and then there is just that problem of trying to find people who have an interest in what you want to say to them. And sometimes you'll be treated rudely, and I've heard brethren brag about slamming the door in the face of the Jehovah's Witness. Well, I slammed the door in his face. Well, isn't that just lovely? Isn't that in the Spirit of Christ? No, what we want to do is equip ourselves to be able to speak to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to be able to study with them. I've done that many times. In fact, have been seemingly successful in having studies with the Jehovah's Witnesses. But I'll tell you, one of the things I like to do with them is study the nature and person of Christ. And you can easily show from the Bible that J.W.'s doctrine is in error. But when you consider it, look at Orthodox Jews. They deny that the Jesus of the New Testament is the Messiah of Old Testament promise and prophecy. They don't believe in Jesus, you see. That is the Jesus that we know, the Jesus that the Bible depicts and portrays. They may think of some Savior that hasn't yet arrived, that is yet to come, but they don't believe in Jesus. The Muslims, they believe Jesus was just a man. Just a man. They believe that He was here, that He was a great teacher, that He was a great prophet, that He preceded the prophet Muhammad, but He was in the order of mere men. And that through Muhammad, all revelation was ultimately given. That Jesus was just a stepping stone revelator. And so that's their view of Jesus, that He feigned death on the cross, that He really didn't die on the cross, as the Bible says. Look at the Hindus and their concept of God and denial of Jesus. The Mormons. The Mormons are prevalent, in fact, growing in this area. And Mormonism denies the deity of Christ. Somebody says, no, they get on the TV and advertise to give you Bibles. And, you know, even a King James version of the Bible. And not just their Bible, the Book of Mormon. Well, but they don't believe what it says about Jesus. They believe He was a good man, and they believe He was a created being, like the Jehovah's Witnesses. Misconceptions abound. Oneness Pentecostalism. They don't believe in the proper concept of Jesus. They are modelists. They hold that all persons of God are contained in one. And then we found out back several years ago that even among our own brethren, there are many misconceptions about Jesus, particularly as we get into the sermon this morning during the worship hour. I'll be highlighting one major misconception, I believe highly dangerous, and I'll invite your careful attention this morning as we examine that lesson, particularly probably the most important one of the entire series. We need to understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. We don't need to just talk about it. We need to study it. We need to examine what the Bible has to say about that. But you know, people are actually going to be lost for denying the divinity of Christ. Jesus reminded the Jews in John 8, verse 24, "I said, therefore, you shall die in your sin." Why? Jesus, why did you say that they're going to die in their sins? "For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." People say, "Well, I believe in God." But they believe in God the Father, person of God. God the Father, not God the Son. They deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit as well. The Bible says if we don't believe that Jesus is identified with the I am of Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, the one that spoke to Jesus to Moses out of the bush, if we don't believe that, he says, quite frankly, we will die in our sins. Now, I've learned that through the years that we come across folks that generally believe the Bible, but just haven't studied carefully, haven't studied deeply, and I sympathize with folks, I really do. You know, I was raised on a dairy farm, and I never set foot in a church building until I was 15 years old. I even argued with Dad. I remember that day, and I said, "What are we doing?" He said, "We're going to church services, boys." "What's that?" Well, we didn't have any concept of any of that. And I learned the truth that same year and was baptized that same year. Started preaching when I was 17 years old. Started memorizing the Bible. Started studying it as deeply as I could for a boy. But I'm going to tell you something about that. I learned something about the matter of being a Christian and while I was working on that farm. You know, when you work a whole lot of hours, and sometimes you have to do that, dairy farming is, you know, it's a 24/7 deal. I mean, it's 7 days a week. It's not just two times a day out in that barn milking the cows, but it's all that stuff that goes before, in the middle, and after that's what kills you. I was preaching, though, for several years while I was dairy farming, up until I was 30 years old, and I decided to go back into full-time preaching. I full-time preached for about a year and a half, had an honorary experience preaching, and got out of it and supported myself for many years and preached on the side, as they say. Now, preaching on the side was two sermons a week, teaching a class, writing a paper article every week, and on the radio for 15 minutes every week. But I did it, and I don't regret anything about it. However, I learned something. I can relate to folks having to put in a lot of hours. And the thing about that, there is a limitation. Sometimes we're simply not capable of, because of time restraints. There's also family responsibilities there, let us not forget. And other things. I have a lesson I preach that parses all of that out as well sometimes, and the different responsibilities that we have. And so I understand and in fact sympathize with folks not being able to delve deeply into things. That's why godly elders and godly churches conduct services and studies like this. Special studies. We all know that the average person can't take the time to delve into these things as deeply as maybe one who has committed his time to that. And in the time that I've been full-time preaching again, I've been able to delve into these things more and do a lot of writing on these things. So some brethren are just honestly mistaken. None of the material I've presented here is for the purpose of spanking anyone. It's for the purpose of instructing. Brother Reeves always talks about, Tim, it's an opportunity to teach. It's an opportunity to teach. That's right. Now, I also have discovered there's a lot of emotion involved in the subject of Christ and the nature of Christ. Some people just feel some compulsion to believe that Jesus had to have become a mere man when he came in the flesh. They'll say things like, "Well, if Jesus wasn't just like me, he couldn't relate to me." He wouldn't be able to relate to me. Does that mean that God the Father, just because He never came in the flesh, can't relate to us? How is it that the Father, you remember the attributes of God, we studied about how God sympathizes. How was it that the other night we talked about the passage that says He was afflicted in their affliction in Isaiah 63 verse 9, if I recall correctly. How was He afflicted in their affliction if He never came in the flesh? Let us not underestimate God. That's a dangerous mistake to make, to assume that just because God's not in the flesh, He can't relate to us. He made us. He fabricated us. He fabricated man, I should say. And as a result of that, we have in God evidence of the fact that He knows us. In fact, Jesus needed not that any should testify of man. You remember that? John 2, verses 23 and 24. For He knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. Psalm 94 talks about the matter of creation and how that He that formed the ear, can He not hear? I always thought that was interesting in view of the discussion over the nature and deity of Christ. That God formed man's ear. If He can form an ear, have you ever studied medically? Some of you are going to know where I'm going before I get there. Medically, the amazing thing, the amazing capabilities of the human ear, just the design of it and all of the things related to that. Well, God did that. God designed it. If He can do that, do you think that He can't hear? So that's the argument of the psalmist there. Now, let's not get into that emotionalism. It's good to feel strongly about things. It's good to have passion about things. But let our passion be based upon truth, not upon what we just think. This old argument that if Jesus couldn't relate to me, you know, if He didn't give up His divine attributes when He came in the flesh, then He couldn't relate to me. And it couldn't relate to me as a sinner, some people say. Now, in their minds, they're thinking, I sin from time to time. They may be thinking of some deception that they have pulled over on somebody. They may be thinking of some thing that we classify as a small thing. What if we were to migrate from what the life of a Christian, and where sin is not a constant thing in his life, but a sporadic thing in his life, and hopefully completely eliminated out of his life, but at least sporadic, not constant, not chronic. And we migrate from that, we go over here to the person who is living in adultery. Or we go over to the person who is, I always like to use the illustration of the axe murderer. Okay, now we have the axe murderer, and he says, you mean to tell me that Jesus was in possession of all of His divine traits when He was in the flesh? Well, then how can He relate to me as an axe murderer? Well, Jesus would have needed to be able to commit axe murder, surely, like I can and like I do. And if He couldn't do that, then I don't see how He can relate to me. So you see, the old concept, the emotional approach to this subject, reduces Jesus to the lowest common denominator of sinners, I heard Dudley Spear say one time. That's well put. It reduces Jesus to the lowest common denominator of sinners. That's not Bible doctrine. So let's get our emotions in the right place. Our passion should be centered upon the Scriptures. Some people, I'm afraid, are simply modernist. They deny miracles. They deny the deity of Christ because of that. Jesus said one of the reasons that He's sending the Holy Spirit to convict the world was because of sin. And why, Jesus? Of sin, because they believe not on Me. They believe not on Me. Remember Jesus said, in My Father's house, there are many mansions. There's a misspelled word at the bottom of that chart. Timothy. That's kind of like when I go to the Mexican restaurant in town over there at Bowling Green, and the servers there say, Timotea. Timotea. Timothy. Well, I didn't mean to spell that way. That's Timothy down there. But you know, over in John chapter 14, I was going to make the point, Jesus said, in My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Do you know what He said just prior to that? Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also on Me. You see? If it's reasonable to believe on the Father, He speaks of His Father's house, so His person of God is Father there. if it's reasonable to believe in the Father, Jesus said it's just as reasonable to believe on me. And by the way, wrong belief can be sinful. Those who held a misconception about the resurrection were overthrown in their faith. So even matters of belief are important. You ever hear people say, well, it doesn't matter what you believe, it just matters what you practice. So we could believe that God is the devil. As long as we're, you know, baptized, as long as we show up for church services, and, you know, as long as we live godly lives, I guess it's okay. We can have the concept of God that He's crooked, that He's deceitful, He's the father of lies, that He's a murderer from the beginning, John 8:44, as Jesus said about the devil. And we can believe all that about Him and still be okay. No, Jesus said, if you don't believe the truth about me, you'll be lost in your sins. It matters what we believe. It's possible to deny the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's talk about some passages that describe and depict Jesus as God. I'll be skipping through a few things because in our lesson talking about God the Father and in prior lessons, we have already referenced some of these verses, and so we won't need to spend a lot of time on them. But this one is important. John chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." That describes the substance of deity. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word in this passage is Jesus. That's taught in verse 14 of this same chapter. But I always thought it was interesting that John, in both his gospel and his first epistle, had an acknowledgement. Sorry about the blue font there. I think that takes a certain kind of projector or something to work out right. That in his first epistle, he did the same thing. He affirmed the deity of Christ in the flesh. There are a couple of notable things here. Jesus is described as God in the flesh. He was also described as God before the flesh. I forgot about how this thing goes the wrong way for me. Jesus was God the Word before the flesh, John chapter 1 and verse 1. But now we're at this stage of being in the flesh, John 1:14, 1 John 1:1. And John said, "That which was from the beginning, which we have looked at, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." Jesus was the person of the Word before the flesh. He was the person of the Word in the flesh. During the flesh. Now look at this. In Revelation 19 and verse 3, we're told that Jesus remained the person of the Word, the Logos, the eternal Logos, or God in the flesh, the person of God known as the Word, even after the flesh. It says He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. When is that? That's in our future. It's in our future. Revelation 19, as you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you see some things that point to even our future. There's a lot of things in the book of Revelation that have already occurred. Things have already happened, but interspersed. For example, the smoke of their torment rises up forever and ever. Well, forever and ever is in our future, you see, as well. And so there are certain things in Revelation that span a lot of time. But Jesus, as the administrator of this justice that's being carried out, that's described in Revelation 19. By the way, you'd be stomping some people. And blood would be spattering and would be spattered upon His vesture, is the actual idea here. His name is called the Word of God. Somebody says, "I don't believe in a Jesus like that." Well, then you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible. But He is God, and He was God. That's why Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." He was God the Word before, during, and after the flesh. That's the lesson we learn from that. Here is what a lot of people believe because they've been told this by either a Jehovah's Witness or by some Jehovah's Witness tract or booklet. Listen to this quote. "At the time of His beginning of life, He was created by the everlasting God, Jehovah, without the aid of instrumentality of any mother." In other words, He was the first and direct creation of Jehovah God. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus was a created being. They say, as chief of the angels and next to the Father, he, that is Christ, was known as the archangel, that is the highest angel or messenger, whose name, Michael, signifies who as God or God's representative. That's foreign to the Bible, but that's a concept held by a lot of people. The Jehovah's Witnesses say the true Scriptures speak of God's Son, the Word, as a God. You ever heard that before? A demigod. A God. He is a mighty God, but not the Almighty God, who is Jehovah, Isaiah 9:6. Don't be quoting Scriptures if they shoot you right between the eyes. And that's what they did when they quoted Isaiah 9:6. They made a fatal error right there. They say he was the first of Jehovah's God's creations. No. They say Jesus was the first creation by God. Now, what they do on this thing, these quotes where it talks about him being the first creation, is cite Colossians 1:15. The argument is made that it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. They argue that what that means is that Jesus was the first created thing. That God the Father starts creation. And the first thing He does before He creates anything else is create the person, angel, of Jesus. Well, now, I can see how they might get that from that passage, but only if you don't give any consideration to the meaning of terms, especially in their biblical usage. What the word firstborn always means in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is rank, position, first in occupying a certain place or position. It has to do with privilege. Think of the rights of the Old Testament firstborn. So much language in the Bible about that. It's rank. Israel is my firstborn. We read the other night, in fact, from Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. Or last night. And God was the Father to them. So they're just wrong about Colossians 1. And brethren are wrong when they make the same fallible argument. Through Him all other things were created. Now, where did they get that? Where is that in the Bible? The word other is nowhere to be found in the Greek text. No manuscript supports that. Now, listen, if you really want to defend your false doctrine, write your own Bible. Like Joseph Smith did. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses have done with the New World Translation of the Scriptures. That is a perversion. It is not a true version of Scriptures. It is a perversion. They took words out and added words wherever they needed to in order to defend their preconceptions. The beliefs that they already held, you see. Oh yeah, anybody can win an argument if you start rewriting the Bible to accommodate the position that you already hold. That phrase other, that word other, is found in Colossians 1 only in the New World Translation and nowhere else. What does the Bible warn about adding to the Word of God? Could a person be more precisely guilty of adding to the Word of God than by adding a word to a Greek manuscript? Just think of that. And that's exactly what they have done. They've added it to the text from which they get their translation. They say Jesus is referred to as a mighty God, but not Almighty God Jehovah. Now they cite Isaiah 9:6. And they say there's no definite article there. That means Jesus was just a mighty God, where it says mighty God. Well, you don't have trouble there. There's no definite article in Isaiah 10:9 where God is described as being almighty. Does that mean that He is not almighty? That He just has a little bit of mightiness? Shoot yourself in the foot starting down a path like that. The Jehovah's Witnesses are simply wrong. In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Does your Bible read like that? That's the New World Translation. No other translation reads that way. There's absolutely no support linguistically or grammatically for their argument. Absolutely none at all. They make this argument about the definite article, but even the New World Translation is inconsistent on that. I need to get through this. I want to show you what one of our fellow gospel preachers said about Jesus. Just a couple of quotes. I've got many more where this came from, but I've stripped this down just to show you the danger that is out there. A man named John Welch, I know Brother Welch personally. I've had various discussions with him. But John Welch said Jesus was a man. He had given up, limited, surrendered, abdicated, or divested the privileges, prerogatives, and powers of the Son of God. While upon this earth, he lived as a man, an ordinary man, not a superman. You know, there's some implications here that maybe Brother Welch didn't think through. What does he mean, superman? What he's saying is the concept that some of us hold about Jesus envisions Jesus as being superman. No? What if we were to take those same attributes and Brother Welch would agree with us that God the Father was still in possession of those attributes? Is he just a super God? Superman type God? This is denigrating language. It's false. It's a false argument. And the language is itself denigrating. Concerning Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 7 through 8, how could Jesus be said to have feared? Fear is a human reaction. Some have argued that Jesus did not truly fear death as we do, and that this passage must be speaking only of the physical pain of death. Our fear is not only the pain of dying, but also of the unknown. Oh, Jesus was a man. He feared death with all the fullness of mankind fears. Yeah, let's see if the Hebrew writer sounds anything like that. In Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But the Gospel of John repeatedly affirms that Jesus knew everything that lay beyond the cross. That's just a false statement right there, and it denigrates Christ. Let us not make such foolish statements. There may be an ignorance by some, maybe on the basis of emotionalism by others, but they're false either way. They're denigrating to our Savior. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what the Scriptures have to say. In that passage that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't know how to interpret, in Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 6, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Why Wonderful? His actions will incite wonder in people. His name shall be Counselor. Why Counselor? Because he would instruct. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. That's why he'll be called Counselor. Why was he called Master all of the time? By his followers, by the disciples and even the apostles. Because he was the master teacher. People were embarrassed by Jesus. He answered them so fully, so adequately, and so clearly that it says they were ashamed in Luke chapter 13. They were ashamed of themselves. You know, if we do that today, our own brethren get on to us. Would we get on to Jesus? Had we been standing in the audience and the Pharisees were lying and misrepresenting Jesus, and the other religious groups were lying and misrepresenting Jesus, and so he answers them so directly, so truthfully, and so powerfully that they're ashamed of themselves, would we get on to Jesus? Well, let's don't get on to the gospel preachers then that are answering error. They're answering in the spirit of love. But they're answering directly and forcefully, speaking as the oracles of God. Let us be thankful for that, not condemning of it. The mighty God, Jesus is called, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Do you know what that means when it says everlasting Father? Why is Jesus called the everlasting Father? The phrase means Father of time. In Colossians 1, verse 17, it says, and by him all things consist. All things are held together. If Jesus is the Father of time, then those two passages complement each other. Then Jesus created time. And all things work in time. He gave us fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. That's a reference to time. to the turning of the earth upon its axis and various things relating to the earth's position in relation to the sun and that whole system of which we are a very small part. Jesus is in control of that. Look at this. In Isaiah 40 and verse 3, the prophecy came that there would be a messenger that would prepare the way before me, that is me, the Lord. Messenger would prepare the way for the Lord. But in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 3, the messenger is identified as John the Baptizer, and he's preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus is the Jehovah of Isaiah chapter 40. A similar point can be made from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. Now this is powerful. A statement is made by God, by Jehovah. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. That is quoted in Romans chapter 14. And the whole context is 10 through 12, but particularly verse 11. Who is it that is doing the judging? Who is the person of God under consideration here? I say, it has to be the Father. No, it is not the Father. It is Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says that all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is God. One of the clearest, plainest New Testament affirmations of the deity of Christ is in Matthew 1 and verse 23. Jesus was called by two distinct names. He was called by Jesus, verse 21. Why was Jesus called Jesus? Well, we're told, because the word Jesus means literally Savior. Because He shall save His people from their sins, is what your Bible says, and mine. But then He will be called something else, this per the Isaiah 7 prophecy. He shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. How can a person believe the Bible and deny the divinity of Christ? It's not possible. It is absolutely impossible. Last night I mentioned in connection with the Father, John chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. Jesus said, "Now when I work, the Father is working. If I'm not working, the Father is not working. But if I'm working, the Father is working." Because we do the same thing. "I do only what I see with my Father." John 8, 23 and 24. Jesus said, "You are from beneath. I am from above. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins." John 10:30 tells us, Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." The Scriptures are clear. To see Jesus is to see the Father. We studied last night, so I'm going to skip through these. The charts will all be available for you, though. What did Thomas finally affirm when he learned his lesson in John chapter 20 and verse 28? When Jesus said, "Reach hither thy hand," and he wanted him to touch the place, the wounds that he had in his body as a result of the crucifixion. And when Thomas did that, he said, "My Lord and my God." Now, if you were to look at John chapter 20 and verse 28, that's what he said. And then if you were to look a little later at verse 29, Jesus said, "Thomas, I cannot believe that you said that I am God. Are you not aware that you're guilty of blasphemy, a crime worthy of the death penalty under Jewish law," or something like that? That's not what your Bible said. He said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." That includes every person in this room who believes. None of us have seen Jesus. He's not here. He's in heaven. We've not seen Him. But I'll tell you what, when we believe based upon the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, then we are commended by Jesus. We are commended. No, Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas. He said, "My Lord and my God." That was a capital offense to call someone God who was not God. Jesus was God and is God. Romans 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Do I have those verses down here? Yes. Whose are the fathers, Paul said, speaking of the Jewish family, and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came. You ever notice that over in, what is it, Luke 3:32? I think this came up somewhere recently, and I just make sure that's the right verse. In Luke chapter 3, man, it's got to be there somewhere. It's got to be there somewhere. But anyway, it references Jesus, who was supposed, being as supposed, the son of Joseph. But who was he? The Son of God. That's the point here. I'll have to find that verse later. Who concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all. Who is he really? Well, he came in the flesh. Yeah, but who is he? What is his identity? God. God blessed forever. That is a Jesus passage. That's not talking about the Father. The Father didn't come in the flesh. The Son came in the flesh. John 1:14. You know, Philippians 2 came under fire by our own brethren a few years ago. A lot was written, a lot was said on that. You have that whole resurrection of what some used to call the kenosis theory, the kenotic theory, from a Greek word, empty here. Who being, though, the Bible actually says, who being or subsisting or existing in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The passage is actually affirming the divinity of Christ. It also affirms that Jesus came in the flesh, but it doesn't deny His divinity. When Jesus, I don't like the translation of emptied there, however I can explain it. Your Bible, I know the American Standard Bible, let me get over there, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 7 says, emptied himself, verse 7, Philippians 2. King James says, made himself of no reputation. I'm not afraid of either one of those. I think the translations are acceptable if you explain it. Now, empty is a little dangerous if it's not explained. The best translation of that is actually the old King James. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, though he existed in the form of God, he did not walk around on the earth showing himself to be God. It was only a rare occasion when he did that in Matthew 17. He was transfigured before them, and the actual glory of God shone round about them. And they were illuminated in that, and they spoke of the majestic appearance of Jesus. Incidentally, the majesty word in 2 Peter 1, don't have time to go there, but verse 16 is used only elsewhere of the Father in Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus possessed the full majesty of God even in the flesh, but you couldn't see it because the flesh veiled the true being, the spirit being of Jesus Christ. So let's be careful. Like I said, I'm not afraid of empty, but empty does not mean emptied himself out of his deity. You know, boy, we're not going to have time to get very far. We have 5 minutes. He didn't empty it out. One brother said, held up a coffee cup at a little social gathering, and he was over the kitchen sink, and he had some coffee that had gotten cold, and he poured it out in the sink, and he said, that's what happened to Jesus' attributes when he came in the flesh. No, it was not. Jesus didn't empty out his Godhead. Colossians 2:9 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All the fullness. 1 Timothy 3:16. Don't want to quit without this one. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Somebody says, well, now my Bible doesn't have God. It says it has He there. Well, look at the context. He was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The He is God. Now, God was manifested in the flesh, is our point. Look at Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of His glory, of the Father's glory, and the express image of His person. You ever use the word character? The word Greek word character is the word from which we get our word character. And this is it. Jesus is the express character of the Father's person. This word was related to an instrument, a stamping tool. What happens if you take someone, a metalsmith, and you fashion into a piece of metal some insignia, some sign, some word or series of numbers? And then you take that stamping tool and you smash it into a block of clay or wet cement or wax, as was done frequently back through by the ancients. What happens? You transfer exactly the image, the character of the image, onto the substance that is then imprinted. And you know then that the thing is authorized by the print and related to the stamp. We have rubber stamping pads sometimes, don't we? Used to use them more than we do now. But it transfers that image by transferring the ink from those high places and low places in the stamp onto the paper. That's Jesus. He was not less than the Father. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. There's just a segue into the next lesson. By Himself purged our sins, set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so what we have in Hebrews 1 is the fact that Jesus exegeted the Father. And now then, we segue backwards, don't we, to last night's lesson. Jesus revealed the Father. Jesus expressed the Father. Somebody says, I'd like to know what the Father would do in that case, in that situation. Look at Jesus, and you'll find out very quickly. Jesus was the image of the Father. That means, essentially and absolutely, the perfect expression and representation of the Father. Jesus was fully God. Somebody says He was fully man, too. Yes, He fully had a human body. A body, Hebrews 10:5, hast thou prepared for me. Who is the me? The me is Jesus. But He needed a body. He needed a physical body because He was going to die. Death is separation, not ceasing to exist. Jesus was going to die. He wouldn't cease to exist. When we die, we don't cease to exist either. When we die, according to James 2:26, our spirit is separated from our body. For as the body without the spirit is dead, even so faith without works is dead. Jesus would die. He would separate from the flesh. That's what would happen to Him. But Jesus, in His intrinsic nature, is deity. Well, I shouldn't even put these up here because I won't have time to argue them. Many scriptures have been used by brethren and Jehovah's Witnesses. Isn't that interesting? Yes, by brethren and Jehovah's Witnesses to prove or disprove the deity of Christ. And I wish I had time to exhaust these, but there's simple explanations for these passages. I've already given the explanation for Matthew 24:36. It's 1 Corinthians 2:2. And I've given the explanation of Hebrews 5:8, where it says Jesus learned obedience. The word learned there means to practice or to experience. Jesus experienced obedience. And in His role as a man, He became obedient. Got to stop. Luke 2:52 is one to study a little more than just a surface reading. But I appreciate your attention this morning.